Let's pray together. Lord, indeed, your word is truth. We ask that you would sanctify us by your truth, that you would make us and shape us into be holy image bearers of you. Lord, we ask that you would, by your word, lead us not into temptation and deliver us from the evil one. And we trust you because all power and glory in the kingdom is yours. So we come with great confidence. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles with you, I'd invite you to turn to Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to look at verses 19 through the end of the chapter, verse 39. And if you've been part of this Hebrews series, you're thinking, well, why did we skip so much? Why did we skip chapter 9 and the first part of chapter 10? And the answer is kind of simple. It's that chapter 9 and the first part of chapter 10 are kind of reiterating many of the themes that we've already hit on, especially with regard to Jesus being the high priest and the temporary place of the earthly temple. And how all of these things in the Old Testament, just to remind us, are preparing the people of God to understand wholly the work and their relationship with God. So all these Old Testament aspects, for example, the tabernacle and the temple, were only types and shadows of the greater temple that exists in the heavenly places. So the Holy of Holy on earth, you know, the place behind the veil in the temple, is not the actual throne room of God, but was a representative throne room of God. The actual throne room of God is in heaven. So when Jesus went as the high priest before God, he went into the heavenly throne room where God actually sits and sits at his right hand. So those things are reiterated in chapter 9 and the first beginning of chapter 10. And what we do when we get to chapter 10, verse 19, is we begin to now expound on what are we to do with those truths? What are we to do knowing these things about the final work of the Lord Jesus Christ? So that's where we're picking up in verse 19 of chapter 10. If you wouldn't mind, please stand for the reading of God's word. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days, when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. This is God's word. Please have a seat. You know, what we learn throughout the book of Hebrews is the importance of having faith. It's one of the things that the writer of Hebrews is trying to create, to build up in his readers, knowing that the times in which they face are difficult times. Either they're difficult in the sense that they've been persecuted already by the Jewish faction who wants to go back to all the practices of the Old Testament as the means by which they can approach God, or they're being somewhat attacked by the Roman armies themselves. And so the church needs to know these things so that its faith can be built up in times of great distress. And the writer then goes into great detail about how things have changed since the time of the Old Testament. He's trying to explain that the time that we are in now is a time of fulfillment. It's a time in which the types and shadows are giving way to the greater realities. This is what happened when Jesus came into the world. He was the truer Moses. He was the truer high priest. He was the true sacrifice, and he is the veil through which we enter the Holy of Holies. And all of this is so vital to understand for the Christian if he is going to endure all of these great changes that are taking place in history as the temple in Jerusalem is destroyed by the Romans. This, plain and simply, was to end the guardianship of the civil and ceremonial law, the sacrifice of the animals, the earthly high priest, so that the sons and daughters of God could come into the true house and the family of God. You see, the work is done. The adoption has taken place. The papers are signed, as it were. And now the important part, you have to learn what it means to believe this reality. You have to learn how to live a new life in light of these truths. And that's what the writer wants us to see. So you do that by learning how you can believe it, how you can have faith in it, how you can trust these things to be really true. You need to learn to have confidence in the Lord. And that's what this text is about. As we open up this section, he talks about confidence, and in the big end of this section by talking about confidence. So this really is showing us, how do we have confidence to approach the Lord when we are facing times of trial and difficulty? How can we know that we can really approach God, draw near to this living God? Well, he gives us three things as he walks us through this particular passage that I want you to see. And the best analogy I can give you of how to understand these things is kind of a picture of someone who's going to jump out of a plane, do high dive, skydiving. Anyone ever done that? Anyone ever skydove here? My oldest son, you have one, so you know. Okay. So I know when my oldest son, 5 years ago, turned 18, he went skydiving with his girlfriend. His girlfriend took him for his birthday, and we went out with them out in the middle of nowhere, out west of here, and there's this, you know, little bitty plane that, you know, doesn't fill you with confidence, put it that way. And as you can imagine, you know, in some ways, living by faith in something that is so new as they were in the first century, because all of this stuff is new. Jesus has come, and these writers are telling me, I've got to abandon these things that have been established for centuries. That's a scary prospect. It's very new. It's kind of like going to that airport and seeing this plane and wondering, can that thing really hold me? And what happens if you've never done it before is they take you into their, you know, their little building, their little metal building, and they sit you down and they begin to explain all these objective things about the sturdiness of the parachute, the experience of the one that you're jumping with, the stability and the track record of the plane. They begin to do simply all of these factual things and the how-tos of this is how this works. Here is objective reality that you need to know as you begin to face these fears. And then that hopefully is enough to get you on the plane with all your gear on properly. But you don't ever go alone, not that first time. You are strapped on to another person. Another person who's already done it, who's been there, who's experienced, who has a lot of confidence in it, knows what to expect. So you have had enough information to get you to the point of being on the plane, strapped to this guy, and then of course you go up however many thousands of feet they go up, not even sure, and you jump out. And that's, of course, the moment of truth, right? You're relying on this community of two to get you safely to the ground. And then you fall, the chute comes out, you parachute down, you land safely with your feet on the ground, and now all of a sudden, if you wanted to go again, you have a track record. You have experience. And all of those things are steps in building your confidence in going another time on that out of a plane and skydive. Well, if faith is like that, he's talking about that here. He's saying the three things are like that. First of all, you have to know that your faith is built on objective realities. It's built on objective truth, not subjective experience, but objective truth. That's the first thing. And the second thing is, that's going to get you so far. You have got to be part of a community that has already walked these steps, have already been there, who can fuel your faith, who can encourage you, fill you with boldness to live in light of all of the frightening things that are coming your way. That's when he says, let us not stop meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. You know, you've got to live in that community because that community is designed to fuel and encourage your faith. But then there comes a time when after you have lived by faith for a while, after you have experienced things with God, you begin to have your own personal track record in a relationship with God. And that becomes extremely important in the future. As you come to times of great doubt and great trials, you can look back and you can see the fingerprints of God that have been in your life already. Those three things is what the writer of Hebrews is really helping this people in the first century to see. First of all, the confidence is fueled, first of all, by objective truth. And then confidence is fueled after that by the community in which you have been made a part. And then finally, the confidence is fueled by the reality that there are God's fingerprints in your personal life. Those three things, I want you to follow with me as we look through. So first of all, your confidence is fueled by objective truth. That's where all of it begins. It has to begin there. You cannot underestimate the significance of simply knowing what is doctrinally true. This is why doctrine is so important. It's not that it's meant to be this boring intellectual academic information. I mean, sometimes it is academic information. It is simply intellectual. It's a logical thing. But it is telling you what is objectively true. That is the reason why you can approach God in the first place. Because there is nothing about you that should give you any confidence in approaching God by yourself. And that's so it's so vitally important that your approach to God has actually nothing to do with you at all. It's all objectively accomplished for you before you had any say in the matter whatsoever. And that's what we're beginning to see, and that's what he's been spelling out. So as we go through here, unless these things are true, there is no basis for confidence in approaching God. So this is how he begins this section of verse 19. Look what he says. He's reminding them of the things that we've been talking about, expounding over the last few chapters. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So you see a couple things. First, you enter by the blood of Jesus. You enter the place of God by the blood of Jesus, not your own track record, not your own subjective experience, which is, by the way, the nature of religion itself is trying to tell me, here's what you must do in order to approach God. That's the heart of religious activity. I mean, it was the heart of religious activity in the first century. Everybody with their own God had their own priest that would tell them, here's how you approach God, here's the kind of sacrifices you have to bring, here's how you have to make vows, and here's what you have to commit yourself to before God will hear you. And it's in some ways the way in which the Jewish practices had tended to seem in some ways, because they too were coming with sacrifices. They too were coming to observe the purity laws, the cleanliness laws, and the dietary laws. And there was while it wasn't intended to be this way, it had drifted into a way of practicing this is how you approach God, by doing things. And if you've been faithful in doing things, then you can approach God. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying, look, all of those things were simply to help you see that you couldn't on your own approach God, that you are unclean and you have to be made clean, that you are not like different from the rest of the world and I have to make you different from the rest of the world, that you do have to come with blood covering the guilt of your sin. So it is by the blood of Jesus, which has already been shed, that you are able to come into the holy place of God. This is your confidence. Do you see? This is objectively true. So whether you feel like you've been a pretty good guy, because I know that's our tendency is to think, well, yeah, God's going to accept me because I'm a pretty good person. I've lived a pretty good life. You know, I haven't committed any of the major things. I've never been in prison, or I've never done that or this. And therefore, you know, God's going to let me in. God's going to let me come to him. That's the way our society tends to think. Or we tend to measure ourselves against the neighbors around us. And, you know, sometimes that could be helpful to go live in a really bad place. You can think, you know, on the sliding scale, I'm doing pretty good. You know, God has a quota he has to meet, right? So, therefore, you know, that's the way we tend to think. And that can be good to give us confidence if we're feeling pretty good about the way we live. But then there comes in times when all of a sudden your whole worldview is shattered and you do something that you never ever thought you would do, or you find yourself in a situation that you never expected yourself to find yourself, and all of your confidence is completely thrown out the window and it's shattered. And you're terrified to go into the presence of God. And you don't go into the presence of God because all that does is remind you of how big a failure that you are. So if your confidence is any way, shape, or form built at all on your own goodness, you're in a world of trouble when difficulties come. That's the reality. So he says you have to know that your confidence in approaching God starts with objective truth that has nothing to do with you. The blood of Jesus was shed when in your life? Long before you were ever born. Long before you were ever born. So this wasn't in response to something good that you did, you see. It was already done. And because it was done, now Jesus has become the veil, in other words, the doorway in which we pass to enter into the Holy of Holies, the very presence of God. Second, we have a great high priest over the house of God, he's reminding us, which we've been talking about over the last several weeks. The high priest was the only person allowed to enter the throne room of God, at least in the Old Testament times, the representative throne room, which was in the temple. He brought the sacrifices and the prayers of the people before God. He bore their names on his breastplate when he went before God. But as we've seen, these Old Testament priests were only placeholders, preparing us to understand that the true high priest, Jesus himself, truly has entered the real throne room of God, offering his own blood and offering up what we would call last week authorized fire, the prayers of the saints before the Lord. The reason that your prayers can be heard is because Jesus is offering them at the right hand of God. This is an objective reality upon which we can build our confidence in approaching God. And as a result, as he sums up, we can draw near with full assurance of faith because as a result of these things, our hearts are sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies are washed with pure water. And this becomes the basis of our acceptance before God. And none of it has to do with your own goodness. Objective reality. Why is this important? Because we're pretty unstable people. We are unstable people. We may go at times where we feel really good about ourselves. And the problem with that is that actually fuels self-righteousness, which makes you think you don't even need to go before God. Or we feel horrible, and we know we need to go before God, but we don't feel worthy of going before God. So both of those can actually push you away from approaching and drawing near to this God who loves us. So if this objective reality isn't true, then we're in a world of hurt. Now, how can we apply this in real life? How does this help us? And I think the Psalms, this is where the Psalms become our practice. I may have mentioned this last week, I can't remember, but the Psalms of David in particular are so insightful for understanding how do we apply objective truth in the midst when we would never feel worthy of approaching God. And David shows us how he does this. If you go read through his Psalms, it's almost like this is his personal journal that he is writing in his times of greatest distress. Whether they're distress because of the circumstances and that he's facing or distress because of his own sin and shame that he feels. Because both of those things can make you feel pushed away from God. Because here's what happens. When your circumstances can be really bad, things happen that are unexpected, it fuels all kinds of self-doubt in you. And the irony is that your mind has a negative bias already against yourself. And if you have just an ounce of self-doubt, for some strange reason, we tend to have this impulse to fuel that doubt. Have you ever noticed that? We rehearse the bad circumstances. We recount, well, it must have happened because of this or that. And it's as though we build this case. We help Satan build this case against us. And we drive ourselves farther into this spiraling sense of despair. Or it doesn't have to be with bad circumstances. It could be to do with the fact that we just feel guilty for whatever it is that we've done. And so our mind fuels that. Or if we've been hurt by somebody, it fuels the desire to not forgive. We don't want to let go. It's like we feel like we're betraying some level of justice if we actually let go and forgive. And so our minds will fuel all the things that will continue to keep us spiraling away from the Lord. This is how we feel, and this is where our emotions will take us. If we don't step in some way and stop them, and this is what David shows us continually. I'm always amazed to read how David describes in such great detail what he's experiencing. He understood what it feels like when the weight of anxiety, the weight of guilt, the weight of despair presses so hard that you literally find it physically hard to breathe. I mean, have you ever been there? You know what that's like. Psalm 69 is a good example. He says, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and the flood sweeps over me. I am weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God." Jumping down a little bit, verse 19 of that same psalm. "You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My foes are all known to you. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink." This is such a fantastic description of his subjective experience. This is what's going on emotionally in the life of David. Now, if that's not describing a sense of despair, which drives you to want to go and isolate yourself away from everybody, to sit in a corner and feel sorry for yourself and fuel that self-pity, I mean, that's where we are. Subjectively, that's where we get to. But he doesn't ever stop his psalms with just his subjective experience. He's developed this habit, and he goes on. As we go back and look at verse 13, he says some key things here. But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord, at an acceptable time, O God, in the abundance of your steadfast love, answer me in your saving faithfulness. Do you see what he's done there? His appeal is not to anything he's done, but his appeal is to God's steadfast love and saving faithfulness. Deliver me from sinking in the mire. Let me be delivered from my enemies and from the deep waters. Let not the flood sweep over me, or the deep swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me. Answer me, O Lord, for your steadfast love is good. According to your abundant mercy, turn to me. Our tendency, if we get to the point where we're feeling so bad about things, our tendency is to go to the Lord and offer up some measure of sorrowful repentance, some measure of promise to do better, in hopes that he will answer because we've made this vow, because we've actually repented, because we feel sorrowful. We tend to want to appeal to God on the basis of something that we are doing to correct the situation. And David doesn't do that at all. His appeal is solely on the fact that he knows God is merciful and that his faithfulness has been on display throughout history. So his appeal is always going back to what he knows to be objectively true about his relationship with God, about the nature and character of God himself. Here's another one, a little bit different. When he faces guilt and shame, Psalm 69 was really when he was facing difficult circumstances in life, which could certainly have him feeling perhaps rejected by the Lord. But guilt and shame is perhaps even worse. Psalm 38, "O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath, for your arrows have sunk into me, and your hand has come down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh. because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. I am utterly bowed down and prostrate. All the day I go about mourning, for my sides are filled with burning, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart. O Lord, all my longing is before you. My sighing is not hidden from you. My heart throbs. My strength fails me. And the light of my eyes, it also has gone from me. My friends and companions stand aloof from my plague, and my nearest kin stand far off. Those who seek my life lay their snares. Those who seek my hurt speak of ruin and meditate treachery all day long. But I am like a deaf man. I do not hear, like a mute man who does not open his mouth. I have become like a man who does not hear and in whose mouth are no rebukes. But for you, O Lord, do I wait. It is you, O Lord my God, who will answer. So to sum up, verse 23 of Hebrews chapter 10, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us hold fast to our confession that states the objective truths about the nature of who Jesus is and what he has accomplished for us. Let us hold fast to those things, for he who promised is faithful. So our confidence has to begin to be fueled by objective truth. But often, of course, because we are doubters by nature, sometimes that self-discipline isn't enough. In fact, I would say often it isn't enough to counter the voices of doubt and feelings of despair. Our inclination, as I said before, is to feed the painful thoughts. It is to fuel the bitterness that we feel. It is to somehow wallow in it. The very opposite thing we need that we tend to do. So we need community around you. Sometimes you're not able to get out of that subjective experience and grasp hold of objective realities. Sometimes you just can't do it. And why it's so important that we have ourselves plugged into a community of faith. That's what he's talking about here, this community of faith. Look at verse 24 and 25. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. First of all, it's in the community of worship that we are reminded of the objective truths upon which we hang our hat of confidence in the context of worship, in the context of teaching times. But I would say even more important than that, we find ourselves in the context of close-knit community, a place in which we can find people to fill us with courage. That's what encourage means, to embolden you, to fill you with courage when you yourself don't feel any, to stir you up, It says toward love and good deeds. Now that sounds like just to stir you up to do good things. But we have to understand the relationship between doing good things and loving one another and faith. What is the relationship there? To walk in faith means to trust God, which means to live a life the way he says we are to live it. It's not that we live these things so that we can look self-righteous before people or before God. It's not at all that way. It's that we want to do these things because we trust that what God says to do them, that he knows what he's talking about. You see, they're expressions of faith. And this is where our close communities have to help us. You know, places where you can go and you can feel safe to talk about the real struggles that you face in life. Now, the danger that churches have everywhere is that we don't want people to know when we're struggling, because it will put a mark on that sense of self-righteousness that I have and I want to maintain before these people who are looking for righteous people. And we have it all wrong. We think, I want to do good things so that my self-righteousness can be seen by this group in which I'm part of, this study in which I'm going to, or this small group in which I'm a part of. So therefore, I hold back. But if doing good things is only for the purpose of maintaining your self-righteousness, you're missing the whole point of everything. It's not that we have to worry about looking bad with other people in the church. It's that we want them to see how bad we are because we need them to help fuel us with faith. Because the reason that we're struggling is because our faith is weak. Don't you see? We've put our faith in other things, and that's not working. So we need people to be fueling us with faith, to stirring up our souls to live by faith in what God says to be true. Even though sometimes doing the things that he says we need to do are going to put us in potentially peril with the world. Do you see? So we need the community around us to do that. Now certainly this was the case for the people in the first century. They'd faced many hardships already because of their faith. They'd faced it from their friends and family who pressured them to return to the types and shadows of the Old Testament way of practicing their approach to God through their circumcision, through their ceremonial law-keeping of the purity and dietary laws, through the sacrificial system. They were facing that pressure. But they were also facing this new threat from the Romans, who targeted the Jewish people in the late 60s and 70s, among which the Christians were seen as a sect for a while, and then were beginning to be targeted simply because of their Christian practices, which seemed a rejection of the Roman gods and ways. Of course, it was. But more than ever, did they need to band together in the face of this adversity. And I wanted to give a personal example of something I've witnessed recently, and I asked my wife if it was okay to share this. She said yes. Rhonda has started going to the ladies' Bible study on Thursday mornings. And I know we've been here for a long time, but she's rarely been to this in the past. But this past 6 to 8 months, as many of you already know, have been particularly difficult for us. And we've both found ourselves struggling with things, things that have left us feeling broken. And each time she has come home this past month from the Bible study, she has had such a profound testimony about the way in which the study and the togetherness with the women has affected her soul. I know what it looks like to be stirred up by good deeds and encouraged in the Lord because I've seen it with my own eyes these past month with my wife and her time with the women's Bible study. I cannot emphasize enough how important it is that we not neglect meeting together, not just in corporate worship, but in bands of people that we can let our hair down and share our real struggles so that we can find them pumping courage into us when we don't have it ourselves. And look, this is not just, oh, well, I'll go when I'm feeling I need a bit of courage. No, no. If you don't go all the time, you won't be in a place where you feel comfortable sharing, for one, and you won't be there to pump courage into the other people who are there. So if be a part of a small group. Be a part of a Bible study. You know, men, come on Friday mornings at 6 a.m. for our prayer breakfast, or be part of a small group if you're not part of one. Even if you have to get one together with just one or two guys in a very informal, unofficial way, say, you know what, let's go to lunch every other week together. Let's commit that time together. And let's talk about how we're doing. Let's stir one another up in our faith that we might know how to face the struggles that life presents. So that's the second thing. We have confidence that's first of all fueled by objective truth, confidence that is fueled by the community of faith, and lastly, confidence that's fueled by God's fingerprints. God's fingerprints in your personal life story. The writer continues in verse 32 to show us this way in which the confidence is built up. He invites them to consider their former days, the early days of their faith when it was life or death business. So look with me, chapter 10, verse 32. This is where he begins that. But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. There's that confidence again. What he's reminding them is that God has been at work in their lives personally. He says, I want you to look back to when you first heard this gospel and you put your faith in it. You were willing to do all of these hard things. You were facing the hardship that was going to come, you know, the threat to your property, people being thrown into the prison. You were willing to associate with them. You were doing all of these things, which show us what? Something has, some switch has flipped inside of you to cause you to do these things. What is it? I'll tell you what it is. The finger of God has touched your heart, as we talked about last week. Something has changed inside you, and you look back and you can see, I don't ordinarily act this way. This isn't me. What could move me to do these things which I have never felt myself inclined to do before, other than the fact that God has been at work in some ways in you personally to cause changes? And that's going to become so important when you get to a place in your life when you are filled with self-doubt. God couldn't possibly love me. God couldn't possibly be involved in my life. And then you can go back and be reminded, but wait, no, I do see the fingerprints of God. Back then, you know, 10 years ago at this particular event, I saw how God was working to steer me into this place in my life. Or I saw how God was helping me in this particular trial now that I have hindsight to look back. I mean, hindsight is obviously much better than it is at the time. And he says, use that hindsight. I got a call from a good friend of mine this week who's a fellow pastor. And he's a newer pastor than me. And you know, he was telling me about some of the things that have causing him at the moment to doubt, you know, his own calling and where he is. And the great thing about it, I was able to point back and say, well, wait a minute. Let me take you back to where we were together and the things that I visibly saw going on as evidence that I would say, no, your call is real. You didn't make it up. You know, and the same thing is, I can't tell you how many times I've had to do that in my own life, is to go back and look, should I really be here? Am I doing any good? And I can go back and look at things that God did in orchestrating to get me here that are helpful to see God's fingerprints are on my life. Because when I feel totally unworthy of that, I remember that, no, that reminds me of God's abundant mercy, because he knew the bad place I would find my end later in life. It wasn't that, oh, he only did that because he didn't really know how bad you were yet. No, believe me, he knew. He knew. And yet his fingerprints are all over the place. You know, we need that. In one of our morning devotions that my wife and I have been doing these past couple of weeks, we're reading through the Psalms and with a little bit of commentary. They're real short. But he wrote this on Psalm 18. He says, I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. The cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears. You know, he's reflecting back on a time when God had been good to him in his distress. Now, the commentator writes in the devotional, he says, the Psalms repeatedly call God a refuge because we so constantly need it. Habitually turning to God for refuge is the only real support we have in life. In Psalm 2, David took refuge by remembering that God will put all things right eventually. In Psalm 7, he took refuge by resting on God's wise arrangement of his current life circumstances. But here we see David taking refuge by thanking God exuberantly for past blessings. In other words, for the evidence in his own personal life where he has seen God's fingerprints at work. When he says, I love you, Lord, he uses an unusual Hebrew word that conveys deep emotion and passion. Cultivate such love by considering how God delivered you, he says, through the drama of the cross, and that will make you strong. And I would say through the drama of the cross in the ways that it has personally shown itself to be true in your life. I can't tell you what those are. Only you can tell yourself what those are. But these are meant, as the writer of Hebrews knows how desperate it is for them to hang on to their faith to the end. In the midst of trial and circumstances, he says, I want to fuel it, and this is how it happens. You have to build your faith on objective reality of what is actually true. This is why you can approach God. Secondly, you need to be plugged into a community that will fill you with boldness, because you will face times when you don't have the courage. And thirdly, don't forget that in your life personally, God is at work. And here are the fingerprints that I can see. Otherwise, I might think it was just all for somebody else. It is for you. Look at your own personal testimony and story. And put your faith in the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful for the encouragement from the writer of Hebrews. We are grateful that you invite us to put our trust in you so that you can carry us through life and all of its trials, all of its struggles, that you can carry us through our guilt and shame, all the way into your presence. Lord, I pray that you would continue to fuel that faith, that we might be walking with endurance behind you, that we might be grasping at your hand. In Jesus' name, Lord, we pray. Amen.